Here to see you all. Lord gave us a pretty day, didn't he? And I'm so glad that the Lord is bringing you a fellow to stand in this pulpit and declare the gospel to you. That's a thankful that the Lord's given you a pastor. And I say he's a fortunate man because I know how you people treat your pastors. You treat them well. Thankful for you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read two verses of Scripture, verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 5, verses that are familiar to you. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense," or that sin, "might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of God, and he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When the word of God is preached, it always works. When the gospel is preached, it never meets with failure. Now, it may not get the response we would like, but it always gets the correct response from those who hear the word of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "We thank God that we are always triumphant when we preach the gospel. It always is a sweet-smelling savor to God." Always. When Jesus Christ is declared and his work and what he's done on Calvary's tree and the accomplishment of salvation he did there, when his blood and his righteousness are proclaimed, when the glory of God is seen in saving wretched sinners, smells good to God. That's what it means, a sweet savor to God. And that's a reference back to the Old Testament when the fat of the beast was burned on the altar. Because fat smells good when it's burning. You know that. You ever cooked with lard? Or you know it smells good when it heats up. If you've ever fried pork chops, you know it just smells good when the fat starts smoking. So the fat was offered unto the Lord because it once it was put on the fire, smoke rose and it smelled good. And it pictured the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him having gone under the wrath of God and come forward from it, and the righteousness of God being imputed to the people of God. So that's what the gospel is when it's preached. When I'm done today, if God has given me grace to be clear enough to preach the gospel of his grace, he will be okay with that. It will smell good to him. Now, it's not because I preached it. It's because the fat has been put on the fire, and it smells good to God. Now, to some, it will smell good also. It will be a savor or a smell, an aroma of life unto life. It'll smell like that. Some of you will hear the gospel today and say, "Boy, that smells good. Smells like life to me." Others may hear the gospel today and say, "Well, I don't get anything from that. Don't smell like life to me. It smells like death to me." But nonetheless, the gospel always works. It never meets with failure. Never once. But when the gospel is preached, it is so clear and so plain that when it is preached, it always causes a visceral response in everyone who hears it. A gut reaction, if you will. When I read these words, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You have a response both in your spirit and in your flesh to those words. Your spirit rejoices, your flesh doesn't feel quite right about that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It confounds the flesh. These verses establish the fact that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And the driving force behind the word of salvation was the love of God for ruined, depraved men and depraved women who were neither righteous nor good. That's who God loved, and that's who God saved. Bad people. Wretched people. People who hated him. People who wanted to jerk him off the throne. People who wanted to stick their finger in his eye. That's who God saved. And there's a part of our flesh that says, that makes me uncomfortable. Our spirit rejoices, but our flesh does not. This is established in this chapter, and also established in this chapter is the truth that sin and death entered this world by one man. One man. You are guilty before God because you committed, according to the word of God, you committed treason in the Garden of Eden. You say, I wasn't there. Yes, you were. And you're guilty before God of that sin. That is the law under which we are condemned. We are not condemned under the law of Sinai. That was given to the Jews, or later they would be called Jews, but to the sons of Israel. We're not condemned under that law. We're condemned under that one law. In the day you eat of this fruit, ye shall surely die. Or in dying, ye shall die. And we're condemned. You say, well, I wasn't there. That doesn't sit well with the flesh. The flesh says, that doesn't make any sense to me. Some people call it imputed nonsense. Imputed nonsense. But that's the word of God. Verse 12 says, wherefore by one man, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, and this is a weak translation in the English here. It says, for all that have sinned. That's not what it says. It actually says, in whom all sinned. When he sinned, you sinned. Wait a minute, preacher. That's what it means. You see the reaction of the flesh? That's the reaction of the flesh always. That's the doctrine of imputation. And this is glorious truth in that it sets Adam as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, who by his sacrificial death, our Lord Jesus Christ, saved all whom he represented, just as Adam condemned all whom he represented. And he made them to stand righteous before God, the Lord Jesus Christ did. In Adam all died. In Christ shall all be made alive. It is the declaration of grace, sovereign grace. And Paul concludes this great chapter by assuring believers that salvation is by grace and not by the law. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered. What does that mean? If it entered, that means it wasn't here all the time. The law is not eternal. The law is temporal. Paul said in Galatians, the law was added, didn't it? The law was added because of transgression. So the law wasn't eternal. The law was added. The law entered. The law came along. The law came along. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered into, and this is what the law always does, and the reason for it is to point out sin, to identify sin, and to assess sin and to assign penalty for sin. That's what the law does. The speed limit sign out here does not condemn you. That's the law. But it has nothing to do with you until you do what? Until you speed and are caught. And then that speed law applies to you. That speed law. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, the law isn't applied or doesn't fit the righteous man. But the law is for the ungodly. Moreover, the law entered that sin might abound, that it might be appear to be what it is, to show that it's worthy of death, that it's condemned. But where sin abounded, as it did abound, and showed all sin to be worthy of death, and all sin to be against God, and all sin to be worthy of hell and eternal damnation, where sin abounded, grace, unmerited favor, grace did much more abound. And this truth of the grace of God is the soul's food, the food of a redeemed sinner, but it makes no sense to the flesh, to the carnal nature. And this is set forth in Scripture. The corrupt mind cannot receive the concept of grace and cannot believe the concept of grace. You're telling me that the worst kind of people, the vilest of the vile, the offscouring of the universe, the scrapings of the bottle, the bottom of depravity's bucket, you're telling me those people were loved by God freely? You're telling me that God looked at them and said, I will show you favor. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you to me. I'm sending my son into this world to die the death that you owe and pay your sin debt. And you're not even going to know it happened until somebody comes along and tells you later. God did that. That's what God did. The flesh says, that can't be. You see, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, their foolishness to them, neither can he know them nor discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. Our natural logic, though tainted and warped by sin, is still a formidable trait of humanity. We have logic. You know, we looked at the things that are going on in Paris last night, the horrible things that were going on, and I listened to some of the ersatz politicians today try to apply some kind of other kind of logic, try to apply some kind of meaning to this that it didn't have. This is the logic. These people went in there and killed these other people, and they did it in the name of their God. Why not just tell the truth about it? You say, well, them sorry rascals, them wretched beasts, that's what you are. There's no difference between those Islamists that carried those AKs and walked in there and killed all those people in France. No difference between us and them, except the grace of God. You believe that? That kind of messes with your gut a little bit, don't it? Kind of this flesh says, now wait a minute, preacher. But preacher, that can't be. Yes, it is. The Lord looked, he says, that tower that fell on all those people and killed them, you think you're better than all those people? You think they is bad because that tower fell on them? You think you're better? You're not better. You're the same. And the only difference, the possibility of difference, the only real difference that can be attributed is that God has been gracious. But our logic still performs. It's the trait of humanity by which human beings set up principles of morality and is a compass by which humanity navigates its existence. When sovereign grace, and there is no other kind, is preached, it evokes a visceral, gut-felt response in the minds and hearts of men. You see, it interferes with our natural thinking. It calls into question man's notions about themselves and about their future. Even those who have been saved by grace often struggle with the fact that where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Our flesh, the flesh of the believer, struggles with that. Case in point. John Newton. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? Now, was that spiritual understanding? No, it was a song written about his flesh. That's what it was written about. Human natural logic holds to what the Hindus would call karma. The flesh thinks that good begets good and bad begets bad. The flesh cannot believe that a generous philanthropist could ever be accounted the same as a murderer or a thief or a pedophile. It just doesn't wash. We look at what we see, a good man who gives his life for people and helping people, and we look at the pedophile who's caught and we want to kill that pedophile. And I'm all for that. Not a problem. If you need a gun, you can borrow one of mine. If you need somebody to pull the trigger, I'll do that for you too. But there's no difference between that pedophile and that philanthropist at all. And our gut says, now wait, preacher. Grace kind of grinds on our flesh. Kinds of makes it difficult for us. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Have you ever said in your quiet thoughts sitting alone, how can I be saved and act this way? You ever thought that? You ever thought, how can I be saved and think the thoughts that I think? Sure you have. Why? Because grace is tough. It's tough. And only by a work of grace can you believe in grace. That's the only way it can happen. The flesh thinks that men are somehow deserving of salvation. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the gist of it is that what goes around comes around. The flesh is appalled when bad things happen to so-called good people. It is a truth that sin has a natural course and no good will ever come of it. But even David had trouble with the concept of those who serve God often suffer and are poor while evil men flourish and die in peace. He said that in Psalm 73. He says, I was upset. I was upset because God's people just seem to be in trouble all the time, and here's this rich man who hates God. He's an evil man, and he's got money, and he dies without any trouble at all. Grace is difficult. It's difficult. Grace rightly preached to the natural man seems wrong, and to preach and believe it will cause men to say that you are saying that. Saying what you never said. They accused Paul in Romans chapter 3. Say, this grace you're preaching, you're saying that we ought to go out and sin so God will show us grace. He never said that, and I'm not saying it either. But the fact remains, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace abounded more. Folks say, well, that'll open the floodgates of sin. No, it won't. You might think it will, but listen, doesn't change the fact that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The glorious fact remains, it's true and it's solid and unchangeable. Only the spiritual mind can and does embrace this wondrous illogical truth, and that by God-given faith alone. You can't logic this out. You can't logic this out. Our flesh is where sin abounds. Somebody ought to be killed. Somebody ought to be put to death. God said, where sin abounds, my grace overflows. My grace superabounds. And Paul addressed this state of human logic in the Epistle of Romans, perhaps more than any other epistle that he wrote. Because men have a visceral, natural response to the things of grace. That's why they call grace preachers antinomians or anti-law. I love the law. I love it. With my mind, I serve it. According to what Paul said, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin and death. But with my mind, I serve the law of God. I love the law of God. I go to the grave site, put flowers on it almost every day. But I'm dead to it, and it's dead to me. But human logic has a response. When he describes the truth of grace in a particular aspect in the book of Romans, he always also addressed the fact that the flesh would have something to say about it. The flesh would react to it. Our Lord, in wisdom, the Holy Spirit, took men and showed them what to write down in this book and told them what to write down in this book. And the marvel of it is that our Lord addressed the fact that of how our flesh and natural flesh reacts to the truth of the Word of God. Like I said, it's a savor of life to some, and it's a savor of death unto others. Savor of death unto others. He addressed the fact that grace would engender a particular response from the flesh. And in a particular way, humanity ain't that much of a mystery after all. How does a man respond to the truth of God's grace? Pretty well tells you where he's at. Being a lawyer, Paul never asked a question that he did not already know the answer to. And for our benefit, the Holy Spirit inspired apostles to address the natural response of the flesh to spiritual truth 4 times in this book. When Paul set forth the flesh's response to grace, and approach it from an if-then scenario is what we'll do. The verse is in our text, in the last phrase of verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What is the natural, logical response to such a statement? We find it in the next verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the response of nature. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Seems a logical argument. If grace abounds where sin is, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds than the logical, fleshly argument is. Let's continue in sin so God can show us more grace. That only makes sense to the flesh. The heart of such a response is born of natural religion, the natural religion of the flesh, that grace is a result of doing something and God responding to it. Generally, folks think that grace is a kind of reward for being good. Not the case, but that's what they believe. But when confronted with the fact that grace is for sinners and where sin abounds, not where good works abound, not where going to church abounds, not where reading your Bible abounds, not where praying abounds, not where giving abounds, but where sin abounds. Grace doth much more abound. When confronted with that, religion says, what you're saying, let's do evil so we can get some grace. I've never said that, and neither does the Bible. But that's what people say. This text does not say because of sin grace abounds, but simply states the truth that no matter the sin, no matter the extent of it, no matter the depravity of it, sin is no match for the grace of God. It's no match for the grace, and it's not even taken into consideration in grace being bestowed. Where sin abounded, where does it abound? In all of Adam's children. But for some of Adam's children, grace abounds. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Where sin abounded, God came along. There was your dead carcass. sick from head to toe. A babe still naturally connected to the umbilical cord of his mom and dad, cast out into the field, placenta and all. Neither swaddled, nor washed, nor salted, and laid there to die. And there you were, dead and beginning to corrupt. Putrefaction was setting in. And all, God walks along and says, live. And you lived. And you grew up. And the Lord said, you were beautiful because of me. And I dressed you in a wedding gown and I married you and you became mine. Why? Because that's what he did. Well, sure, there was something. No, it was a putrefying corpse. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. When Christ died on Calvary's tree, it was a culmination of God's eternal grace. A culmination of it. The second time we see that is in chapter 6, also in verse 14. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. The response of the flesh is seen, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? This is the natural response to these things. What do you mean you don't preach the law? I preach the law, but I preach it totally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the justice of it answered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, wherein he saved all his people from their sin. I preach the law, but I preach it finished. I preach it done, and I preach it set aside. And I preach it dead to the believer, and the believer dead to it, but I preach the law. You're saying we're not under law. How are we going to live? Again, the speed limit sign. Who does that apply to? Speeders. Nobody else. If you drive the speed limit or under the speed limit the rest of your life, that law will have nothing to do with you. Ever. It will not condemn you. It will not judge you. It will not penalize you. It will not bring you before the courts. It will do nothing. It'll just be a sign for somebody. But not for you. But not for you. We need laws, preacher. We need rules and regulations. We need to tell people how to live. People know how to live. They know how to live. People think, I think sometimes religion, well, I know, religion thinks people are stupid. But they know how to live. Anybody here think it's all right to steal? Think that's okay? Think it's all right to commit murder? No, you know better than that, don't you? Anybody here think it's all right to commit adultery? I won't ask for a show of hands. Anybody think it's right? You don't know that. Well, I could stand up here and preach on adultery. I could. I could lay you out. I could lay them adulterers down. I could whip them and stomp them in the mud. I could really lay them out for what rotten people they are, and they are rotten if they commit adultery. And all you good folks who don't commit adultery to walk out of here patting yourself on the back and say, oh, you really got them today, preacher. That's not going to do anything for you. Not that I don't address it when it's addressed in Scripture. What's going to do something for you? For me to work on your flesh, to kill at it. How am I going to do that? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the reason people live right is because they're not under the law. They're under grace. That don't make any sense. It does to the believer. Makes perfect sense. Because if you were under the law, you would be under sin, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not rule over you, for ye are not under the law. But that says if you were under the law, sin would have dominion over you. But you're under grace. Thirdly, when the natural mind hears of the election of grace, that God chose some to save and loves some before the foundation of the world, the flesh responds with the idea of equity. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord's people accused him of not being equal or not being righteous. David cried, Lord, treat me with equity. Treat me equally. What does he mean? He means make sure that the substitution that's done for me meets the death that I deserve to die. Make sure that's right on the balance sheet. If I owe you a death, make sure that somebody dies in my room instead, or I'll have to die myself. But people say that's not right for God to elect some to salvation. And I know you've heard that from just telling people. What's the usual response? Well, that ain't fair. They just say it. That's not fair. It's not fair. And sometimes, even the children of God, especially when moms and dads start having children, their flesh says, surely they're elect too. Aren't they? Oh, I hope they're elect. My mama used to say, she's 91 years old this year. She said, I always prayed for you like you was one of God's elect. And I'd say, Lord, isn't it about time you brought him to a knowledge of Christ? Isn't it about time that he opened his ears to hear the gospel? Lord, would you do that? Would you do that? God chose some to salvation. And the flesh says, that's not fair. Not long ago, I listened to 5 preachers. And all of them in some form or another said that everybody had a chance at salvation. They were responding to what they had read in Scripture that God had said of old, that God had chosen whom he would save. This is all responses to election. They had a forum on it. They declared that the existence of the doctrine of election by adamantly omitting it. That's how they said it. We'll talk about election, and here's what we're going to say about it. It's not real. It doesn't exist. They admitted it on the basis of fairness. It's not God. It's not fair. If God loved one and chose one to salvation simply because that's what he did, then that would not be fair to the others. How is that so? But that's the response. To assure that men understood the principle of grace, Paul chose 2 characters that proved polar opposites in their lives. Look over at Romans chapter 9. Verse 11 says, for the children being not born yet, in verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, that's backwards. The firstborn's supposed to run the show. No. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. God chose 2 characters so opposite of one another in order to prove the principle of electing grace. If God loved one and chose the other, is that fair? Is that fair? To assure that men understood the principle of grace, Paul chose these 2. One would live to be a man's man. His name was Esau. And the other would be a mama's boy. Be like up here in Michigan where folks got out their crossbows and their guns and go out and get some venison. Going to fill their freezer so. No boys in the camo and got their gun, the 30-06s and the 308s. And some of them got crossbows and bows. They're going to go out and they're going to shoot Bambi and they're going to have him for lunch. We admire that. I do. I admire that. My granddaddy was a hunter. My daddy-in-law was a hunter, brought in deer. I admire that. I used to hunt. I never did like deer hunting much because I didn't like to sit in one place. I liked to rabbit hunt and squirrel hunt, though. And I ate what I killed. We admire that. There's something good about that, something right, it seems. But then there's that fellow that sits at home and says, you know, I deserve better. I want him to go out and get my deer and feed me. And when he brings back the venison, I'm going to take that venison, I'm going to make a stew like he makes stew, fake his recipe, and I'm going to give it to my daddy and say, it was him that cooked it, not me. I'm going to lie about it. And then when he comes in hungry from the hunt, I'm going to take that bowl of stew and say, you want to trade your birthright for this? Well, yeah, I'm hungry, all right. We're square. We're square. His mama helped him out. He's a mama's boy. A whiner. Oh, it's just too much, Lord. I can't bear it anymore. Oh, the children. What about the children? That's what he said when he was going to meet Esau. Oh, what about the children? Well, you just want to slap him around, don't you? Want to shake him. Say, you sorry, wimpy, whiny so-and-so. And then God says, I love him. And that other guy, that hunter, that gatherer, that manly man, I hate him. And what does your gut say? That ain't right. That ain't right. These polar opposites. We'd like to know the hunter didn't want anything to do with the mama's boy. And the rub is that before either of these twins were born, while they were still in their mother's womb, neither of them having good and evil, done good or evil, so that can't be a qualification. That the purpose of election might stand, God said of the younger, I love him, and the older, I hate him. And folks have difficulty with that. And the fact is that neither were worthy of salvation. Jacob or Esau were worthy of salvation. The way this is worded leaves no doubt that the intent of it was to teach that grace was unconditional. And particular, and most assuredly not merited. The flesh has a logical response to it, a gut reaction to it. They say, it ain't fair. And that's what they said in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is how the flesh responds. It always responds that way. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Paul goes on to say, that is just how God operates. It's God's glory to operate in that matter. That's how God operates. That's what glorifies him. Glorifies him. Glorifies him. That he's chosen not the wise, but the foolish. That he's chosen not the strong, but the weak. That he's chosen not the somethings, but the nothings. That no flesh should ever glory in his presence. This is the God of heaven. It's to God's glory. Look at verses 15 through 18 of chapter 9. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. God does that. That's the way God does. You mean he'll take a man and raise him up to be a great king and to be worshipped by men? Pharaoh was worshipped. To have great riches, to build gravestones that were pyramids that stand to this day. God said, I raised you up to that high level and set you on the throne just so I could show that as powerful as you are, the most powerful man in the world at the time, I'll take you by the scruff of the neck and cast you down into hell. Because I'm the one that has power, not you. And I'll show mercy on that wretched bunch of murmuring, light bread despising, lying, cheating, cowardly bunch of people called the Jews. And you great, rich Egyptians, you're going to sink to the bottom of the Red Sea like a stone. Why? So you know who's in charge. To make my power known. And people have a response to that. They say, God's unrighteous. God's unrighteous. Fourthly, when the fact of this is declared, as I just read it, this indisputable fact of the grace, that grace is sovereign, it's an attribute of a sovereign God, and that it is bestowed on whom God chooses to bestow it and withheld from God whom God chooses to withhold it from. The flesh responds in arrogance and hubris because it doesn't know anything else to do. Verse 19, this is the response to what I just read of Pharaoh. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, in verse 18, in whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say... This is going to be your response. Thou wilt say, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is what they say. Well, if I believed in predestination, if you believe in predestination, why don't you? I just walk out in front of that bus. I say, go ahead, walk. We'll see if it's your time to live or your time to die. Step right out. You're going to be stupid like that. You mean he raised Pharaoh up just to put him down? He made Pharaoh to be an object of his wrath. He created the wicked for the day of evil. You mean to tell me he did that? Yeah. Well, if I'm wicked and I live as a hellion and I hate him, he made me this way. How can he hold me accountable? Who hath resisted his way? That's the response of the flesh. You've heard it. You've heard people talk like that. Well, if he's sovereign and these things are predestinated, how can he have fault with me if I am the way I am? What's the answer? Shut up. Shut your mouth. You have no say. You have neither right nor warrant to say anything. You are what you are because God made you what you are, and God's going to use you as he sees fit. And when he's done with you, he'll take you to glory or put you in hell, but you will serve the purpose that he has assigned to you. Because he is God, and you're not. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter the power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, what if God endured with much long suffering those vessels that he made to destroy, endured them in their sinfulness? What if he did that? just so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared to glory. What if he did that? Well, he must be sovereign. He must be an electing God. He must be a predestinating God. He must be a God who does all things, for he is God. What if he's like that? People will say, well, that's not my God. And I'm quick to agree, yes, he's not your God. Not the God you think he is, but he's the God who made you. He's the God who made you. Everybody has a job on earth. You have a job. You go and do it. You have a function, and you're going to do it. And you may say, well, I don't understand. Yes, you do. You just don't like it. Where sin abounded, grace hath abounded more. And we're not under the dominion of sin because we're not under the law. And God chooses his loved ones before the world began, even though in the womb they've not done any good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand. And God raises men up to put them down, and some he puts down to raise up. And you can find no fault with him. Your flesh does. Flesh always responds the same to grace. But aren't you glad for the grace of God? Aren't you? Because you know, there's no difference between you and Pharaoh except for the grace of God. No difference between you and Esau or Jacob except for the grace of God. None whatsoever. If you hear these truths and respond in human logic, despising them, you are minding the things of the flesh, and therefore you're still in the flesh. If you hear these things and are glad for them, even though your flesh still responds to them badly, and believe the one who inspired them, you are minding the things of the Spirit, and therefore spiritual. Therefore, you'll attribute all your salvation to God and his glory alone. And you do it. Why? Because God's been gracious to you. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God bless you, brother. Want to close with a song?